I think we're all agreed that the ways of the Lord are mysterious. We often do not understand what God is doing. For instance, some 30 or 35 years ago, God took two choice young people. They were killed by the communists who were then sweeping across China, John and Betty Stan. And the world looked on in amazement and wondered why it should be. It was about 1955 when the news echoed across the radio and television, and the pages of Life magazine were filled with the stories of five outstanding young men whose lives were snuffed out in Ecuador by the Alca Indians. More recently still, a keen young doctor named Paul Carlson lost his life in the Congo. And we ask why. Why does God permit some of his keenest young people in the prime of life, with their stars rising so rapidly, to be snatched away from this earthly scene? The story could be repeated over and over again. I know of young people in their teenage years, some of the sharpest kids in their local churches, kids who really were on fire for the Lord and had their eyes and hearts and minds set on serving Jesus Christ, who for some reason or other were snatched away in the prime of life. And we ask, why do these things happen? Tonight's study in Acts chapters 6 and 7 try to grapple with just such a problem as that. The story of a young man named Stephen. Evidently, Stephen's parents had royal aspirations for him when he was born. They called him Stephanos, which is the Greek word, which means literally crowned. And people named their children with a purpose in that day, and evidently they thought Stephanos someday would be a king. Little did they know that his crown would not be that of a monarch, but the crown of the first Christian martyr. We want to study the life of Stephen tonight. We want to look at the man himself, and his ministry, and his message, and finally his martyrdom. Look at the man, will you? We first meet him as a result of a crisis in the early church. It's in Acts chapter 6. We referred to it last Sunday night. Let's look at it again. The Jews were divided, that is, the Jews in Jerusalem were divided into two cultural segments. There were the Hebrews, who were the natives of Palestine, who spoke Aramaic, and who religiously upheld all the traditions of the Jews. Beside the Hebrews were the Hellenists. That word is not as familiar to us as the Hebrews, but the Hellenists were born in Gentile lands. They were Greek-speaking Jews who were born in Gentile countries. And they were a little more liberal about maintaining the Jewish tradition. Some of them lived in Jerusalem. They had moved there. Others visited Jerusalem for the feast days. But there were always many Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, Greek-speaking Jews from a Greek culture. Now, many of these Greek-speaking Jews, as well as the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews, were saved on the day of Pentecost and in the days that followed the day of Pentecost. And these Hellenists, particularly, were reluctant to leave Palestine, reluctant to leave Jerusalem. After all, that's where the apostles were. And it was the apostles who were teaching them the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself promised to return to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And they didn't know how soon it would be, and they wanted to be there when he returned. As far as the things of Christ were concerned, Jerusalem was where the action was. And they didn't want to go back to their homeland. Now, employment was scarce. And in addition to that, there was a great deal of social pressure being exerted against Christians. And as a result, these Christians were in a financial crisis, and many of them were poverty-stricken. The suffering was alleviated to some degree by the wealthy members of the church, who gave sacrificially to help those who didn't have jobs. These Christians cared about one another. We saw that exemplified, at least for a time, until it was corrupted in the church at Corinth this morning. But back in chapter 4, you see an example of this. Will you look at chapter 4 of Acts and verse 36? We read, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of consolation, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now here's a landowner. He evidently has a little money, sells his land, and then gives the money to the apostles to be distributed to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But there was a problem in the church. The Hellenistic Jews, who were a minority group among the Christians, felt that their widows were not receiving the same attention as the Hebrew widows were getting. When the daily dole was given and the foodstuffs were passed out, they felt slighted. They didn't think their widows got a fair shake. And it's possible that they didn't. I don't know. The apostles were busy men, and maybe somehow some of those widows were unintentionally slighted. And Satan can use little things like this. Somebody gets overlooked, they get their feelings hurt, and Satan uses it to stir up resentment and hard feelings, and then it results in factions and strife in the church, and God's work is literally torn apart. Now, the apostles are not about to let this happen. They know the ways of the devil, and so they're going to deal with the problem as soon as it arises. And so we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So an organization develops. Organization in the scripture is never for the sake of organization. Organization is always to meet a need. And when the need arises, the apostles do not hesitate to expand the organization. And so some deacons are appointed to fulfill these responsibilities so the apostles can give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now the word deacon nowhere occurs in Acts chapter 6, and somebody may call me to task on that. So let me explain that the word deacon merely means servant. And the word servant does not occur in this context, but the word serve and the word service both occur in the context, and from that we label these men deacons. So the idea was conceived for the first board of deacons. But read on, verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Now, if you look at these names carefully, you'll realize, if you have any understanding of names in the New Testament, that none of these people are Hebrews. They are all Hellenistic Jews. They all have Greek names. That's pretty smart, isn't it? You see, these apostles weren't dumb. They knew what they were doing. It was the Hellenists who were complaining. It was their widows who were getting overlooked. All right, we'll appoint 7 deacons. They'll all be Hellenistic Jews, and one of them is a Gentile. Nicholas is actually a Gentile proselyte. And they're going to take care of the problem that had arisen in the early church. Now, look who's first in the list. "And he set off from the other 6. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit." He's first. There is no doubt in anyone's mind about the first choice when it comes time to appoint the first board of deacons. And I would presume, because of his position separated from the rest, that he's the chairman of the board of deacons in the early church. Now, such spontaneous, wholehearted unanimity is rare in churches today, but it was there in the early church. They must have found an outstanding young man. Stephen must have been a man who was without peer in the early church, but already distinguished himself in Jerusalem for his unique ability as well as his zeal for Jesus Christ. And one word stands out in this entire context about Stephen and the rest of these men. It is the word full, F-U-L-L. And we are told five things of which Stephen was full. And every one of them is good. I've heard people say about other Christians in our day, he's full of pride. Or he's full of self. Those things are not in the list. Five things Stephen is full of. Let's look at them, shall we? The first one is in verse 3. It was a qualification for these, all of these deacons, so we would presume that it is a qualification or a trait of Stephen. It is wisdom. You see, he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Save the Holy Spirit for a moment. I want to put that one last. Let's talk about wisdom. This was one of Stephen's, or one of the qualifications for a deacon, and Stephen had it. We know he had it because down in verse 10, he goes into a synagogue where there's some pretty sharp people. And he begins to talk to them about Jesus, and it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He's a wise young man. He's full of practical down-to-earth common sense. The ability to apply the knowledge of God's Word to everyday issues of life. If there were problems in the administration of the early church, they went to Stephen for the answers. If there were problems in the lives of God's people, they oftentimes went to Stephen. And he had the answers from the Word of God, because this man was full of wisdom. He had practical advice to offer. He was wise beyond his years. Full of wisdom. Secondly, in verse 5, we read that he was a man full of faith. Now this is not just trust in the Lord for salvation, but trust in the Lord for everything. Stephen was the kind of a fellow who was never overcome with gloomy pessimism and despair. He was a man of faith. He believed God, and he knew God was at work in his life and in the life of the early church. Stephen was a man who was never worried about the future, because he knew God was in control and he trusted his almighty sovereign God. He was a man full of faith. You never heard Stephen grumbling or complaining or suing about other people or about problems, because he believed they were in God's control and he was in God's control and God was going to work out these problems. He was a man who was full of faith. He took God at his word. These are the kinds of people, you see, God uses. Full of wisdom, full of faith. That's not all. Look down at verse 8. The King James Version says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power." But the best Greek manuscript put another word in there. They put the word grace in there, and I'd like to use that thirdly. Stephen was full of grace, like Barnabas before him, who's described back in chapter 4, from whom Stephen probably learned a great deal. He was a man who was gracious, a gracious Christian gentleman. He was winsome and kind and interested in others and their needs, and not always looking out for his own welfare. He was full of grace. Fourth, in verse 8, he was full of power. His life was successful. He had victory over the sins that other Christians were falling into. He was winning people to Jesus Christ. He saw lives change through his personal testimony and his Christian witness. Furthermore, he had the gift of miracles, which is added evidence of the power he possessed. Stephen was a man on the move. When he was around, things were happening. What a contrast with a lot of Christians we all know who have a constant case of the blahs. You know, they're just never on top of things. They're always underneath. They never accomplish anything significant because they're always complaining about somebody or something. Not Stephen. He was a man full of faith and wisdom and grace and power. How could one fellow have so much? I'll tell you why he had so much. It's because, fifth, he was full of the Holy Spirit. It says that three times. Verse 3, verse 5, and over in chapter 7, verse 55. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And this was the key to Stephen's success. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the Christian wisdom and faith and grace and power. And young people, or older folks alike, you can be as sharp as Stephen if you want to be. Because the same Holy Spirit is giving these same blessed gifts to people today as he was in Stephen's day. You can be as dynamic in your Christian life as Stephen was if you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, reading books and taking courses on success might help. But the key to it is being filled with the Spirit of God. Stephen confessed his sin as soon as he became aware of it. Stephen yielded his will to that of Jesus Christ in every detail of his life. Stephen occupied his mind with the Lord Jesus day by day. Stephen allowed the Spirit of the indwelling Christ to control him and live his life through him day by day. Stephen was filled with the Spirit, and everybody around knew it. His life was different. See, when a man or a woman or a young person lives with God, everybody knows it. It shows. Kids, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, if you really want Jesus Christ to control your life and have his will in you, and you're living in fellowship with him, the kids at school are going to see a difference. Whether it's in the gym or out on the football field or in the locker room or in the classroom or wherever it is. Adults, whether you're in the shop or in the office or at your business or in your home or across the back fence or wherever it is, if you're filled with God's Spirit, people are going to see a difference in your life. You're going to be full of wisdom and full of faith, and you're going to be a gracious Christian, and you're going to have power in your Christian testimony. That's what Stephen had, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's going to bring greater opportunities for service, because it did with Stephen. So much for the man. Let's look at his ministry. Now, I would think that Stephen, as an average Christian, might settle down to the routine management of dispensing food. After all, that's what he was supposed to do. He was a restaurateur. He was supposed to feed the widows. That was his job. And some Christians today would have a job like that, would settle down and do it. And no doubt he did. I believe he did his job, and I think he did it well. We don't hear about any more grumbling about not getting enough to eat on the part of the Hellenistic widows. So evidently, as chairman of the board of deacons, he did his job well. You see, this man is filled with the Spirit. This man is controlled by Jesus Christ. And he isn't going to be satisfied to limit his life to dispensing food. He's going to dispense some spiritual food as well. And he's going to do it on every opportunity that he can find. As a matter of fact, he's going to look for some opportunity. He's going to create some opportunity. Because he realized that witnessing just wasn't the job of the apostles. It was the job of every child of God. It was even his job as a deacon. And so he did it. He got busy and did it. And the logical place to go, if you want to talk about Jesus, back in Stephen's day, if you lived in Jerusalem, was in the synagogue. Because there at least people believed about God, and they believed God was going to send his Messiah. And the message was, he's come. He's Jesus Christ, and he died for the sins of the world. So Stephen went into the synagogue. He went into a particular synagogue which had a name called the Libertine. Now, I always used to pronounce that word libertines, and maybe you did too. But my Scofield Reference Bible has the pronunciation mark Libertine. So I guess I better stick with that. That was the name of the synagogue. And in that particular synagogue, there were free men who attended. They were not slaves, they were free. And they were from a particular part of the world. They were from Cyrene and Alexandria, two cities in North Africa. And also from Cilicia, which is in Asia. Cilicia was a Roman province in Asia Minor. By the way, does anybody know the major city in Cilicia? The city called Tarsus. Do you know anybody who was born and lived in Tarsus? A fellow by the name of Saul. You all heard about him, haven't you? Saul was a man from Tarsus. You know, I may be stretching a point here tonight, but I think the Spirit of God put that in Acts 6:9 for a purpose. I believe he told us that this was the synagogue of the Libertines, particularly free men from Cyrene, Alexandria, and Cilicia, so that we would know there was a particular fellow present on that occasion. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. And he was a pretty sharp fellow. He'd been through the greatest theological seminaries of the day, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. If anybody could tie young Stephen in knots, It should have been Saul of Tarsus.
But when you look at verse 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You see, this brilliant young seminarian and theological student couldn't hold a candle to Stephen, who was filled with the Spirit of God. And Stephen's arguments that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel were overpowering and unanswerable. And I have a hunch that Saul of Tarsus was rather impressed that day. And I don't think he ever forgot what happened in the synagogue of the Libertines that day. Now, people react rather strangely when they can't answer someone who is taking an opposite point of view. And sometimes people get mad and they shout and they scream and they attack somebody's character or reputation who does not agree with them and who seems to be getting the better of the argument. If you can't win by logical argument, get mad is their philosophy. It's easier than admitting defeat. And that's what most of these fellows in the synagogue that day did. And then they trumped up some charges and they paid some false witnesses and they dragged Stephen to the Sanhedrin, the highest tribunal of Judaism. And guess who was a member of the Sanhedrin? Yeah, his name was Saul of Tarsus, the student of Gamaliel, the greatest Hebrew teacher of the day. And once again, I think Saul of Tarsus was present. And he listens to the charges brought against Stephen. In verse 11 we read, then they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That was a lie, a barefaced lie. Stephen never spoke blasphemous words against Moses or against God. Down in verse 13 we read, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. That's a lie. Stephen never blasphemed this holy place or the law of Moses for that matter. Look at verse 14. They say, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now they're probably saying the same thing they accused Jesus of when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But he spake of the temple of his body. They're accusing him of the same thing they trumped up against the Lord Jesus Christ. The last accusation may have had some truth to it. It is in verse 14 that he's going to change the customs that Moses delivered unto us. And everybody knew that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you didn't have to keep going back to the temple and offering sacrifices anymore. Yes, maybe he was talking about changing the customs that Moses delivered unto us. Of all those charges, that was probably the only one who had any truth to it whatsoever. Now, I would imagine with all these false accusations, the average man would be burning with rage, and his face would be contorted with anger, and he'd be straining to retaliate against his false accusers and defend himself. But look at verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There sits Stephen, with his face glowing with the peace and light of an angel. That's really quite unbelievable, isn't it? I told you this was a rather unique and unusual young man. I guess most of those fellows on the Sanhedrin must have stared in disbelief. And it left an indelible impression on their minds. And I would imagine that Saul of Tarsus, for one, never forgot that day when Stephen appeared before the Sanhedrin. So much for his ministry. Let's move on to his message. For Stephen is given the opportunity to speak in his own defense. We read in verse 7, or chapter 7 and verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? And so we have Stephen's address, often called Stephen's apology. But I use that word in its proper sense, because the word apology really means a speech in defense. It doesn't mean that Stephen did anything wrong and he's saying, I'm sorry. He is offering a defense. He is offering a masterful defense of the Christian gospel. Stephen isn't defending himself. As a matter of fact, he never mentions himself in this speech. He is defending his Lord, and he does it beautifully. Now, I used to read this sermon of Stephen. I'm not going to read it through tonight. It's got 53 verses in it, and I'm sure that you want to get home.
I was told I had to quit in time because the Chargers game was on TV when folks got home tonight.
But you're going to miss the first half. Sorry about that, fella. That's an apology. As we use the word, but not a very sincere one, is it? All right. When I used to read this sermon through, it just sounded like a refresher course in Israel's history. Well, Stephen knew his history. But the more I read this, the clearer it becomes that certain aspects of Israel's history are being emphasized by Stephen. He's not just giving a complete history of Israel. He's picking and choosing certain things he wants them to hear. And I think he's doing it to answer the accusations of verse 13. Where he says, this man speaketh not, that is chapter 6, verse 13, to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. This holy place, that means the temple in Jerusalem, and the law of Moses. Now I want you to trace these major themes through the message. First of all, Stephen points out that God's covenant was given not to Moses, whom he was accused of blaspheming, but to Abraham. And it wasn't given in the land of Canaan. He was accused of casting aspersions on that holy place. It was given while he still lived in Mesopotamia, outside the land. And furthermore, there were great periods in the history of these people outside the land. You see it down in verse 6? Talking about their bondage in Egypt. They didn't live in this land all the time. God has not restricted any one land or any one building. It was during this Egyptian bondage outside the land that God raised up Moses, down in verse 20. They loved Moses so much, God chose him outside the land. And look at this. It says in verse 22 that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, foreigners. And then he was rejected of his own brethren, down in verse 27. Remember when he tried to mediate between two Jews, they said, who made you ruler over us? And he fled. They rejected him. And so he fled to Midian. In verse 29, Midian, another foreign country. And it was there, in Midian, outside the land, that God appeared to him in a flaming bush and called that ground, in verse 33, holy ground. Think of it. Wasn't even in Jerusalem. It was in Midian. And yet God called it holy ground. You get the connotation? Blaspheming this holy place. It was to this Moses that God made a promise, verse 37. And Stephen repeats that promise from Deuteronomy. He says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me. Him shall you hear. You know who Moses was talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen introduces the Lord Jesus into this message by quoting their Old Testament scriptures right from the mouth of Moses, the one whom they loved and whose words they revered. I think the Sanhedrin got the point. And so they meet in Stephen's address, the person of Jesus Christ. But go on. God gave them the law through Moses, not in Canaan, but on Mount Sinai, verse 38, which is outside the land. And they rejected Moses again by not obeying the law that God gave through him. And verses 39 through 40 tell us about that, their rejection of the law. As a matter of fact, the ancestors of those very men who were then accusing Stephen had turned their backs on Moses and God over and over again, and it's all described in these verses. You read it for yourself sometime. We won't take the time now. But let's talk about God's house for a moment. God's first house was not in Jerusalem at all. They were so hung up on God's house in Jerusalem. But it was actually out in the wilderness, and it was only a tent. You see that in verse 44? Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. The temple wasn't built till Solomon, verse 47. Solomon built God a house, but the whole Old Testament, including the prophets, asserts that no building can contain our God. He's bigger than any building. Look down at verse 48. Nevertheless, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.
What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You can't put God in any one building. You can't say this is the place alone where God dwells. God is everywhere. And the Old Testament prophets testify to that.
Those prophets told us something else too. The same thing Moses foretold. They predicted the coming of the Just One. And they were rejected and killed for predicting the coming of the Just One.
Look at it in verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers.
And those Jews sitting before Stephen were even more guilty of rejecting the Just One than the Old Testament Jews who persecuted the prophets.
Not only had they rejected Moses and the prophets, but they had rejected and killed the Just One himself. They were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ.
Look at it in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. And then he goes on to say that they were the murderers of the Just One. They killed him. So much for Stephen's message. What a sense of conviction swept over those religious leaders of the Jews. It says they were cut to their hearts. You see that in verse 54?
And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They must have trembled as the Holy Spirit cut through their hardened hearts like a buzzsaw.
They were convicted of their sin.
They had to do one of two things. They had to repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they had to react with indignant rage.
And they chose the latter. And Stephen serenely surveyed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we read in verse 54, they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. What a study in contrast. They were full of hatred and anger and violence and rage and unbelief and disobedience and rejection of Jesus Christ. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and of love, and of calmness, and of peace, and of forgiveness. And so we read down in verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And the body of Stephen lies silent and cold under a monument of blood-stained stone. But the spirit of Stephen ascended into the presence of God, and there he claimed his martyr's crown. For Revelation 2:10 says, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And the story is ended. But wait a minute, it's not really ended, is it? Because in Stephen's dying moments, the Holy Spirit turns our attention to somebody else. Look at him in chapter 7 and verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. In chapter 8 and verse 1 we read, And Saul, who was a member of the Sanhedrin and who had authority, was consenting unto his death. And Saul gazed upon that angelic face one more time. And he heard those unbelieving words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And Saul of Tarsus would never be the same. He would never forget the image implanted indelibly on his mind that day. The angelic face of Stephen. The love and peace and forgiveness that radiated from him. Saul of Tarsus would never forget what he saw. And I believe with all my heart and soul that the one thing God used to convict him and to prepare him for that Damascus Road conversion, above all other things, was the life and the death of a sharp young man named Stephen. And that fiery little zealot named Saul, who came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin, took the place of the man he consented to kill. And he became probably a greater testimony to Jesus Christ to further corners of the earth than Stephen ever could have done. He had a greater vision and a passion for lost souls and more zeal in the service of Jesus Christ than Stephen ever had. And he turned the world upside down for the Savior. God had to take one man who seems like he's without peer in the early church in Jerusalem, the sharpest young man of the bunch, and he takes him off the face of the earth to save another man who's going to reach a world, the known world of his day, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God knows how many people have read this story and said, God, I'll go. I'll take the place of this one who was stoned and who died for his faith, just as Saul of Tarsus did. Only God knows how many. Over 700 by actual count or more, who said, because John and Betty Sam lost their lives in China, Lord, I'll go. I'll give my life to serve Jesus Christ any place in this world. God, I want your will for my life. Only God knows how many young people dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ because five sharp young men lost their lives at the hands of the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Only God knows how many people are serving Jesus Christ today because Dr. Paul Carlson died in the Congo. And I could tell you the stories of teenagers who have lost their lives suddenly by accident or sickness, and their closest friends came to know Jesus Christ at the funeral, and who went on to serve the Savior. The challenge tonight, young people and older folks alike, is, are you willing to serve Jesus Christ? Do you want to do his will, even if it leads to death? How sincere are you about the Savior? How much does Jesus Christ mean to you? Are you willing to give your life to him? Maybe God wants to use the story of Stephen tonight in Acts chapter 6 and 7 to lay hold of some young lives and thrust them forth to serve Jesus Christ. Are you willing? Have you put your life in Christ's hands, or are you still holding on to it? Oh, young people, won't you yield your life to him tonight? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Stephen. We thank you for the way you used him in life and in death, and the countless multitudes of courageous Christians from his day to this. And oh God, we would be so dedicated and yielded to you. We would be so bold and courageous in our own Christian lives and witness. God, help us to be that. And Father, we pray that there may be some tonight who are willing to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll give my life to you. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, can I give you an opportunity to say that to Jesus Christ tonight? Young person or older person alike, it makes no difference. Maybe God wants to use you in some way you've not been willing to be used. And you're willing to say, here I am, Lord. I've been running my life and doing my thing long enough now. I want your will. Take my life, God. Use me for your own honor and glory. Will you square it with him tonight? Give him your life. Put it on the altar. Lay it right there, will you? Offer it to him tonight. God, we pray that there may be some genuine dedications of life in these moments. For Jesus' sake. Amen.